We returned to our fall series in the book of Deuteronomy last week, and now we come this morning to the Ten Commandments. We will take the commandments one at a time each Sunday morning, and then for a few of them, we will return to that same commandment in the evening service for some additional thoughts on it. That will be the case today as we consider this morning how the first commandment applies to our hearts and lives, and then we consider this evening how the first commandment relates to ethics as a whole. I do encourage you to join us for that, as it is a pressing issue in our culture, which is so regularly involved in debates and conflicts over what is right and what is wrong. And so that will be our theme this evening. But now this morning we come to our text, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. The Lord said to his people, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning that you would let your saving hand be close to us, for we have bound ourselves to you and to your precepts. We long, Lord, for your salvation because your law is our delight. So we ask you to give our souls life, that we might praise you and help us now as we attend to your word. Lord, we know, we have confessed already that we have each, like lost sheep, gone astray. And as we come to your word now, we ask you to seek us, for we have not forgotten your word to us. Grant this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come this morning to the first commandment. Yahweh, the God of the Bible, says to us, you shall have no other gods before me. This is a command to turn away from alternative gods in our lives and towards Yahweh, the true God, instead. As we think about what this looks like for us, we need to see four things here. First, we need to see that alternative gods are realities in our lives. Second, we need to see that alternative gods are liars and tyrants. Third, we need to see that only Yahweh grants true fulfillment. And then fourth, we need to see how we are called to turn away from alternative gods and to the God of the Bible. So the first thing we need to see is that alternative gods are realities in our lives. Now, this point would, in many ways, have been obvious to Moses' original audience. For Israel, idolatry was an overt reality both of where they came from and of where they were going. They came from a land, remember, where Pharaoh claimed divinity for himself and where he refused to recognize Yahweh as God. Pharaoh, in other words, presented himself as a literal rival and alternative to Yahweh. But there were other gods in Egypt as well, of course. In fact, we learn in Joshua 24 that many Israelites were still tempted to serve the gods of Egypt, even 40 years after they had left. And then, on top of that, Israel would be going into a land that was also filled with idols, the land of Canaan. And they would face the temptation to serve those alternative gods as well. And so it's into this world, a world filled with alternative gods, that Yahweh gives the first commandment. The wording of the first commandment could be literally translated, there shall not be for you other gods before or over against my face. And the way that it's phrased has a few implications and meanings for us to consider. First, it most obviously means that Israel should have no other gods instead of Yahweh, as a replacement for him. But then it also means that Israel should have no other gods in addition to Yahweh. And as one commentator points out, one possible translation of the first commandment would be, you shall have no other gods as rivals to me. And that in some ways really gets at the heart of it. Yahweh is saying that he is not just another member, not even just the highest member of a large pantheon of gods. Rather, he demands that any possible rival, any alternative god, be removed from his presence and removed from the life of his people. And that command wasn't just an external thing, but it was also, and it was even primarily, an internal thing. As God later pointed out to the prophet Ezekiel, alternative gods, idols, are not only things and not primarily things that exist out there in the world, but they're first and foremost things that we set up in our hearts. And as the apostle Paul pointed out, something like, for example, greed is not just a bad behavior, but he tells us it is idolatry. In greed, we take money which is not itself a bad thing, and we raise it to a higher place in our life than it should be. We treat it essentially as a God-like thing. We make it into a rival to Yahweh in our hearts and lives. As Tim Keller puts it, whenever the human heart takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things, that is idolatry. Because our hearts are deifying those things, he says, as the center of our lives, because we think they can give us significance and security, safety and fulfillment. And this isn't a new perspective on the first commandment. As John Frame points out, for the reformers, the first commandment is an issue of the heart. For them, he writes, the commandment does not tell us only to avoid worshiping other gods like Baal, Moloch, Chemosh, Astaroth, Zeus, Hera, Apollo, and so on. It also teaches us to avoid placing anything other than the true God ahead of him in our thoughts, actions, and affections. The forbidding of any competition at all with the true God for our allegiance, obedience, and affection is the broader meaning of the first commandment, he writes. With all that said, then, the question that emerges for us is, how then do we identify what these alternative gods, what these idols, these rivals are for us? Well, Peter Lighthart suggests three ways to identify the idols of our hearts. The first is whatever we place our ultimate hope in. The second is whoever's judgment we ultimately fear. And the third is what we look for ultimate cleansing. So the first is where we look for ultimate hope. Keller, again, puts it like this. He says, an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. He goes on. He says, there are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. So what might that be for you? What good things do you tend to place your ultimate hope in? What's the thing that you hope will give you real security in life? What's the thing that you trust in to give you peace and comfort? What's the thing you are grasping at to give you power and control in your life? What's the thing that you hope will finally give you the approval that your heart so longs for? It could be a relationship or money or career success or earthly glory. It could be power or possessions or politics or pleasure. It could be what R.R. Reno describes as the smiling hearth gods of postmodern materialism: health, wealth, pleasure, and achievement. The lists, of course, could go on, because the capacity of the human heart to take good and ordinary things and make them into idols is quite expansive. But what is it for you? What do you ultimately hope in? The Bible tells us that any time we place that kind of hope in anything other than God, we have an idol. But our idols don't only show up where we most place our hope. They also show up in the judgments we most fear. Whose judgment of you cuts the most deeply in your heart? Now, the answer should, of course, be God's. But if we're honest, we know that often it isn't. Often the judgments of the Lord, the knowledge that we have sinned and that we've done something that God deplores, that often has little emotional effect on us. But then the knowledge that someone else, maybe a peer, or a coworker, a teacher, or a crowd of people on social media, or our parents, or some other person or group of people, the knowledge that they have passed judgment on our actions or passed judgment on us as a person. Now that can devastate us. Whenever the judgment of any other person or group or anything other than God, whenever their judgment affects us more deeply than what we know God's judgment to be, there we have an idol. There we have a rival to God. We can sometimes talk a lot about peer pressure or social pressure, but often what we're really talking about is an idolatry of the opinions of other people that causes their judgments to weigh on our hearts more than God's judgments. And that can be a danger in any relationship. Lightheart again puts it like this. He writes, "Do you fear the opinions of others? Are you paralyzed by worry about how your father or mother will evaluate you? If so," he says, "you've set up an idol, a substitute judge, a public opinion, a perfectionist father, a hypocritical mother. Whose imperatives do you obey?" he asks. "Who is the true Lord? Not the confessed, not the professed Lord, but the one who actually speaks with authority in your life." When there's a divide between the voice of God in Scripture and some other prominent voice in your life, when one voice says that you've done wrong, but the other says you've done right, when one says do this and the other says don't do that, which voice carries the most emotional weight in your heart? Which voice are you more likely to obey? That, he points out, is your true Lord. That, in many ways, is your God. Now, of course, when other people judge us, it often should cause us sorrow. When they judge us rightly, we should have sorrow over our sin. When they judge us wrongly, it can be appropriate to feel sorrow over the betrayal or the slander we may be experiencing. I'm not condemning sorrow in the face of human judgments, but I am condemning despair in that setting. Despair is very different. Despair at human judgments is a sign that we have elevated those human beings or that group of human beings into idols in our lives, into alternative gods and rivals to Yahweh, both in our hearts and in our lives. So we may inordinately hope in the promises of an idol. We may inordinately fear the judgments of an idol. Other times we might inordinately trust in the cleansing power of an idol. In those cases, our idols are the things we look to other than Jesus to cleanse us from our sin. When we feel guilty, when we feel shame, when we know that we are spiritually unclean, then these are the things we look to make us okay again. The things we hope will make us acceptable and right again. It may be some good work that we believe can wipe away our sins. It may be some achievement that we feel can outweigh our misdeeds. It may be our actions actually to condemn other people, which we hope will minimize the appearance of our own sins. But whatever it may be, anything other than Jesus that we look to cleanse our souls is an idol that we have in our lives. Whatever category they may fall into, our idols are often the things that make up our greatest daydreams and our worst nightmares. When our minds wander, they often drift hopefully to how if we just had this thing, then everything in our lives would be just right. And when our minds are troubled, the nightmares that often consume us are those where we lose or are condemned by that thing that we feel we most need. In any case, the obvious fact remains. Alternative gods are realities in our lives. The second thing, then, for us to see is that these alternative gods are lying tyrants. And as much as we suppress this truth, it's actually not that hard to demonstrate and to observe. Consider, for example, one of the idols that you've identified in your heart as we've been talking about this. What's just one of them? And now take a moment and ask yourself, Has that thing ever given you what it promises? Has it ever, for more than a fleeting moment, delivered on the promises that it's made to you? My guess is that the answer is no. Whatever alternative God you've placed your hope in, it's never actually fulfilled you as you thought it would. Either you haven't yet obtained that idol that you crave, or you have laid hold of it, and you found it disappointing, and so you moved on to something else. Or you've laid hold of it, and the minute that you had it, your fears of not getting it were replaced by equal or even greater fears that now you might lose it. But in any case, your hopes have not been met. Whatever alternative God, or whatever idol it is whose judgment you feared and who you've looked to for pardon, that same idol has either continued to condemn you, or if you have received approval, then you're anxiously aware that at any minute that approval can be withdrawn. And so you continue to live in fear of condemnation, and you have no peace. In other words, everything you've experienced points to the truth that your idols, your alternative gods, have lied to you. They've not given you the freedom or the fulfillment that they promised, but they have sought to be tyrants over you instead. And of course, you're not the only one who has had that kind of experience. David Foster Wallace, in a commencement address he gave at Kenyon College in 2005, put these realities that we're discussing like this. He said to a crowd of students at a secular college, "Here's something else that's weird, but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship." Wallace then explained that the great benefit of pursuing some sort of intentional spiritual form of worship, the great benefit of that, he said, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. He went on and explained. He said, if you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You'll never feel that you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power. You will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep that fear at bay. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. As he put it, other than God, pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. And then Wallace said this. He said, on one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, and parables. It's the skeleton of every great story. We all know this stuff already, he says. And yet, as he points out, it's a truth that we often overlook. The Bible would go further and say it's a truth that we often suppress. It's a truth that we often willfully forget. The idols of our hearts will not fulfill us. They will not give us peace. They will not give us what they promise. Instead, the alternative gods that call for us to serve them are lying tyrants in our lives. That's the second thing we need to see. The third thing here for us to see is that only Yahweh grants true fulfillment. And we see this in the fact that only Yahweh offers true redemption and true relationship. Redemption is, of course, highlighted in our text. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, God says. Where others boast and enslave, where others are liars and tyrants, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is the God who sets his people free. He redeems them. He releases them from bondage. And he does the same for us. As we discussed last Lord's Day, where we had been enslaved to sin and death and Satan, where we had been enslaved to the ways and the idols of this world, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to set us free. to bring us out of the land of darkness and into his kingdom of light. Only he is such a God. Only he is such a redeemer. But also what he offers doesn't stop there. Because Yahweh, the God of the Bible, not only offers us true redemption, but he also offers us true relationship. The first commandment at its heart was meant to preserve and protect an important and exclusive relationship. And that fact alone, we need to note, made Yahweh different from the other gods in the ancient world. Other gods, the pagan gods, didn't have meaningful relationships with their worshipers, with human beings. And they generally didn't care if those human beings worshipped other gods as well, because their relationship was transactional, not covenantal. It was impersonal rather than personal. And our secular alternative gods today, our secular idols, are really the same. They're not personal. They're impersonal things. And so as much as we may devote ourselves to them, we can't have a real relationship with them. They cannot love us. Which means, among other things, that a life spent pursuing such idols is incredibly lonely. These idols in our lives, they're not persons seeking a personal relationship with us. They're linked to us as transactional, which means that the most we can hope for in them is a thing to use, not a person to know. We so often give ourselves to these idols, we devote ourselves to them, but they stand aloof from us. They cannot love us. But the triune God of the Bible wants a relationship with us. He not only can love us back, but he will love us first. Our two verses this morning are a reminder that the Christian God is a personal God, and he has loved us first, and he loved us so much that his first commandment to us is that we not be unfaithful to him. That we not elevate something else in our lives to be a rival to our relationship with him. That's how much he loves us. The first commandment, remember, is not a general exhortation to monotheism as a concept. It's a call and a command to love him. This specific God who saved us in a specific way and wants a specific kind of relationship with us. He says, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That kind of deep, personal, heartfelt relationship is the kind of relationship we so often long for in life. Here in these verses, we're told that God himself wants that kind of relationship with us. It's an amazing thing if we stop and think about it. And yet our response so often is to turn from that relationship and to pursue instead objects and ideas that can never really love us back. That is the insanity of sin. That is the insanity of idolatry. And so God, our God, Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who redeemed us in Jesus Christ, he calls us to turn from our insanity and to turn toward him. Because we were made for him. And so only he in the redemption that he offers and in the relationship he offers, only he can truly fulfill us. So as we think of all of this, first we see that alternative gods are realities in our lives. Second, we see that alternative gods are liars and tyrants. Third, we see that only Yahweh grants us true fulfillment. Fourth and finally, we see that we are called to turn. We're called to turn from these alternative gods to Yahweh, the God of the Bible. That is, of course, the only reasonable response here. If you're not a Christian, that means a call to conversion. It means rejecting the false gods you have been serving and turning to Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the God who came to the earth in the person of Jesus Christ to save you. It means calling on him in prayer to make you his own. It means trusting him for salvation rather than the false gods you've been clinging to. It means joining a community of his people, a church congregation. It means having the name of the triune God placed on you in baptism. It means identifying as one of Jesus' people and reorienting every aspect of your life around him. That is the major turn in life that the first commandment calls us to. And then once you become a Christian, or if you already are a Christian, it means turning from idols again and again, day after day, in every area of your life. Because our idols don't disappear in a moment. They didn't for Israel. Our idols, our devotion to alternative gods, have a tendency to be rooted deeply in our hearts. And that process of uprooting them, the process of turning from them into God, is a process that we're called to devote ourselves to for the entirety of our Christian lives. God has given himself to save us and to be with us, and so we are to strive to tear ourselves from our idols, to give ourselves to God. With all that said, how then do we do that? How do we pursue that repeated repentance, that repeated turning and giving of ourselves more fully to God? As Christians, how do we continue to live out the first commandment? I want to give six practical ways you can work on turning from these false gods and towards the living God in your day-to-day life. Now, six things at this point in the service, in the sermon. What am I doing here? Let me explain a little bit. I don't expect each of us to go home today and start simultaneously working on all six of these. I don't expect you to even remember all six by the time we get to the benediction. Instead, I want to urge you to focus on the one or two things in this list that you are the worst at among them all. The one or two things that you don't really try to do, or you're just especially bad at. And I want you to remember just those one or two things and to try to intentionally work them into your life in this week ahead. So what are these six things? Well, they all start with the letter P, because why not? So to turn from false gods and toward the living God, we need to be engaged with prayer, with pondering, with practice, preaching, people, and patient expectation. So first, prayer. Every step of this process of turning from idols and toward the God of the Bible needs prayer. You need to pray that God would help you see your idols more clearly. You need to pray that God would help you make those many decisions you have to make for him and against those idols. You need to pray that God would change the affections of your heart. You need to pray that God would give you people to help you and hope to keep you going. Prayer is essential to such spiritual growth. It's not just a spiritual tack-on. It's a request, rather, that we give to our Heavenly Father to help us. It's not just a mental exercise, but it's meant to engage our hearts. Keller writes, "You cannot get relief simply by figuring out your idols intellectually. Analysis can help you discover truths, but then you need to pray them into your heart." So first, we need to pray. Second, we need to ponder. And some of you struggle with this. You need to take some time to stop doing and instead reflect. You need to take your eyes off the many needs around you and turn your gaze inward to your own heart. You need to sit or maybe go for a walk and ponder what your idols are and consider how exactly they dominate your thoughts, how they shape your emotions, how they're involved in your actions. That might sound passive or lazy to some of you, but it's not. It's actually very hard work. It's actually often unpleasant work, which is one of the reasons why we so often avoid it. The truth most of the time is that there are so many other things that we would rather do than sit with ourselves in silence and ponder the idols of our hearts. But if we won't do that, if we refuse to do that, if we always have a reason why there's no time right now to do that, how will we ever really grow? How will we really turn from our idols if we refuse to stop moving long enough to even see them as they are? So some of us need to ponder. Third, we need to practice. Much like our bodies, our hearts need to be trained. And ordinarily, this happens through lots of small, repeated actions. Just as practicing scales and musical exercises is part of what trains a musician's fingers for one day playing a concert, and just as carrying out fielding drills every afternoon is what trains a baseball player to make a play in a big game, so it is through the frequent, repeated practice of choosing God over our idols that we often train our hearts for the bigger moments when our faithfulness to the Lord will be challenged by the idols of this world. That means, among other things, that the smaller choices we make every day matter. The decision to spend a few minutes reading our Bibles rather than take that time to squeeze in a few extra work emails. The decision to tithe from our income rather than to hold on to it for our security or spend it on our wants. The decision to spend just a few minutes in family prayer or a devotional rather than zoning out on our phones after dinner. The decision to come here on Sunday morning rather than giving in to pressure from friends or family to do something else. Every one of those decisions, though it may seem small in itself at the time, is an act of practice that helps train our hearts to prioritize Christ over the idols of work or money or comfort or family. None of those decisions as isolated individual incidents may make or break our spiritual walk one way or the other. But when repeated over and over, and when combined with one another, they train our hearts either to turn to God or to turn to our idols. Some of us need to work on practicing that turn to God in the little things of our lives. Fourth, we need to preach. Specifically, we need to preach to ourselves. It's not enough to think one time about how the idols in your life tell lies, and to think one time about how only Christ offers true fulfillment. You need to remind yourself of those truths over and over again. And you do that by preaching to yourself. When you see yourself giving the judgment of one of your idols more weight than you should, or placing too much hope in one of your idols, or expecting one of your idols to cleanse you and make you whole, then you need to preach to yourself. You need to say to yourself, "Stephen, that is a lie." When you do it, you should probably use your own name, but you get the idea. But you should maybe address yourself by name. And then say to yourself, these thoughts that you're having, they're lies. That person or thing whose judgment you fear, they're never going to truly justify you. That person or thing that you've placed your hope in, they'll never really fully make you okay. They're making big promises in your heart, but they will not deliver. In the end, they'll only enslave you. You need to preach those truths to yourself. And then with that, you must preach the other truth as well, the truth about who the God of the Bible really is and what he's already done for you. You need to preach to yourself about how wonderful he is and how much he has loved you. As Keller notes, if you uproot the idol and fail to plant the love of Christ in its place, the idol will grow back. And so we must preach to ourselves. Fifth, we need people. We need people close to us whom we've asked to call us out on our idols when we fail to see them, and who we expect to encourage and support us in the battle of repentance. That means people that we openly tell about our idolatry, people we overtly ask to hold us accountable in those areas, and people who we unashamedly rely on when we're struggling. Anthony Bradley has pointed out that in the church, the tendency is that women have friends and men have accountability partners. Women are seen as needing support and encouragement, and men are seen as needing someone to keep them in line. But of course, this is a truncated view of both men and women. Men, like women, need friendship. Men, like women, need support and encouragement in life. And women, just like men, need accountability. They need people in their lives who will call them out when they become complacent with their sin or their idolatry. Each of us, men and women alike, need other Christians in our lives to encourage and support us in the long battles of trying to turn from our idols. And each of us, men and women alike, need other Christians in our lives whom we have deputized, whom we have explicitly asked to call us out and hold us accountable when we're acting in ways that wrongly prioritize and therefore idolize our careers or our money or our freedom or our relationships or our family or something else. We need people. And sixth and finally, we need patient expectation. Real spiritual growth, especially when it comes to deep things of the heart, usually goes much more slowly than we expect it to. We often dig down to get under the idols of our hearts, only to discover that the roots go much deeper than we thought. We often strive forward to gain a few feet of progress in our spiritual walk, only to look up and to see how much further we have to go. In this sense, we do not arrive in this life. In this life, we will never fully uproot every idol. In this life, we will not complete the journey to perfect devotion to God. The task is bigger than that. The road is longer than that, and we must not expect quick success. But even so, at the very same time, we can expect final success. We can even count on final success. And as we do, we can know that our labor here and now is not in vain. Because Christ has promised as part of the gospel that at his return, we will be finally sanctified from all sin and from all idolatry. He has promised that every idol will be uprooted and cast from our hearts. He has promised that we will arrive and find our home in the realm where we can fully devote ourselves to the Lord. He has promised that we will be fully transformed. And so every inch that we dig deeper into our hearts with the gospel, every idol we pull a bit further from the center of our hearts, every bit of spiritual progress we make is not only the result of the gospel, but it brings us one step closer to the eternal hope that is promised in the gospel. Every time you turn from an idol unto God, you are participating in God's work in you, and you can have real assurance that he will bring that work to completion. The kind of patience we're called to then is not a cynical or despairing patience. It's a hopeful patience. It's an energized patience because it's rooted in what the Lord has promised he will do. And so let us pursue God with patient yet eager expectation. Let us do all that we can to turn from our idols and towards God our Maker. Let us lean on Jesus to help us see and uproot our idols. Let us depend on the Holy Spirit to help us place our hope and trust in the triune God instead. And let us have confidence in our Heavenly Father that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. For he who calls us is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen.